Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Alleluia.
Consider with me this week, if you would, the words that are found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. There the Apostle Paul wrote, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." I think it's clear that there's something wrong with mankind's conception of things that are sacred, those serious things upon which our eternal destiny rests. There are too many people in the world that are intelligent about most everything, but totally indifferent toward God's Word, toward Christianity. Perhaps we preachers haven't properly impressed upon humanity the seriousness of standing before God in judgment. Perhaps our indifference to the gospel call is due to a misconception of God's nature. I wonder if it could be that we overestimate the love of God, that we overestimate His mercy and His goodness. I know for a fact that we can take too much for granted from the physical side. We can expect too much by misjudging limitations of others' goodness and mercy. I know that. Please, as we study together, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we narrow or limit the love and the mercy and the goodness of Jehovah even one whit. I know that the Bible says in John 3, verse 16 and 17, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I know that we read about God's love. I know that we at the Monte Vista Church of Christ gather together regularly to worship God and to honor His greatness. We sing songs about His love, and we magnify His attributes. But at the same time, I wonder if some people think that because of that great love of God, that He'll overlook our indifference, and that somehow, in spite of all of that disobedience, He'll give us anyway that crown of righteousness. That God will say, "I know you, and I know that you didn't put me first while upon the earth, while you were alive. But my love overrides that. Come and sit at my right hand." I think we've all studied quite a bit about God's mercy to man. Maybe all that study has given us a false sense of security. Maybe we rely too strongly on God's mercy and goodness and love. I remember the words of David that are found in Psalms 103, verse 17 and 18. There I read, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such that keep His covenant, and those that remember His commandments to do them." Who then gets the mercy of God according to David? Well, he says it's upon them that fear Him. He says the mercy is extended to those that keep His covenant. We read that those that remember His commandments to do them are the recipients of God's mercy. I affirm before you today that any character that can love can also hate, that any character that can show mercy can also show vengeance and wrath and anger. We must not forget, friends, that God hates some things. God's anger can be provoked, and that's why Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. The man that'll walk the golden streets of heaven is not only the one who is beneficiary of God's love and goodness and mercy, but is also the one that with love obeyed the will of God. There are two books in the world that are authored by Jehovah God. First, there's the book of nature. We live in that, don't we? And then there's the Bible. In both those books, there are opposite sides of divinity pictured. There are contrasts made that show God's personality and his character. There's not a person that can't look on the natural world without seeing the evidence of the goodness of God. We look into the skies on a dark night and we see the stars and the planets. With our naked eyes we look upward, we see little places where it's black. But when we stand before a telescope and we look into those black areas, we see more stars than we saw even with the naked eye. And it's a beautiful thing to behold. We look around us in certain seasons. I know that driving toward Payson in the summertime and in the springtime, we see a beautiful grassy knoll there that evidences the greatness, the goodness, and the love of God. I've stood at the bottom of the great copper mines in this state, and I've seen evidence of the minerals that God gives us to satisfy our every need. And it's awesome, the beauty of God. I remember when I was younger driving down Baseline Road in Phoenix toward Chandler, and there viewing the Japanese flower gardens. They were so beautiful that they would take your breath away. Just the other day, looking at the sky, I saw that beautiful sunset, and a friend of mine commented on its beauty, and we talked about the fact that only God could present and paint such a picture. All of those things are evidence. They're evidence of God's goodness as revealed in the book of nature. I've lived for a while in the Midwest. I've preached there quite a bit, and I've gone out and I've seen the fields that were plowed for the seed. And I've seen the harvest come, and I've sat at the table and enjoyed the meals that God provided through the abundant harvest. It's a wonderful world in which we live, and God gave it to us. But I'll tell you, we must not become so confident as to ignore the other side of nature. By those fields that I have saw planted and reaping and provided food, I've seen storm cellars, places of refuge. You know why? Because the man that built that was not ignorant of nature. He knew that the natural world not only provides good, but it provides those atmospheres of terror. I read in history about the ancient city of Pompeii, which was buried by a volcano. I read about the great earthquakes where the ground opened and swallowed men, women, and children. I've seen evidences of great floods that have come and swept away entire cities. I have a picture of home where my dad was sitting in a rowboat. His hand was extended over the side and on the top of the only traffic signal in Sellersburg, Indiana. Everything else was covered by the waters that came from the Ohio River, which was almost 10 miles away. The terror of the nature side of God's revelation upon humanity. I've seen pictures of great winds that have driven pieces of straw through telephone poles in Texas. Those are evidences of God's terror and turn loose on the natural world. While I can appreciate the sunshine and the showers, I've got to be mindful of the gathering storm. I've got to be aware of the quiet that precedes the storm in a tornado. And Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Well, in the Bible, God's other book, I learn of the wonderful goodness of God. I read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, I read the story of creation. I read how man was formed from the dust of the earth, with the image of God on his heart. I read about woman being created from man and given to him as a companion, described in the scriptures as a radiant gem, a jewel rare. I see in the Bible evidences on every hand of God's goodness. The greatest exhibit, of course, of God's love was that his only Son was sent to the earth, sent to suffer sorrow, to endure pain, and finally, to die and to be raised on the third day, to set an example for us to live by. Certainly, that exhibits greatly God's care and love for humanity. He sent the Holy Spirit to guide his apostles into all truth, and thus God's infinite mercy on display. And I ask, would the Apostle Paul minimize this evidence of God's love? Would he have us depend less on the goodness of God? Would he have us ignore even a part of God's mercy? Why then would he write, "Brethren, I know the terror of the Lord. I know God's vengeance. I'm acquainted with his wrath and with the fact that his anger can be kindled and can destroy. Well, I affirm again that from the beginning of time, beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, and continuing throughout all generations, even until now, that the terror of God is seen on every side. Adam refused to submit to heaven's authority, and he felt the impact of God's terror. He was ejected from the garden. You know why? Because mankind must learn respect for order, for law, and for supreme authority. When Cain rose in the twilight of time in anger and killed Abel, it was a mark of God's terror and wrath came upon him. A visit of God's wrath came to those before the flood because they refused to respect God's word that was spoken through Noah. God sent a worldwide flood which killed every breathing creature except those that were on the ark. What was that? Well, it was an exhibition of God's terror. When Achan laid hold of Jericho's gold and silver, and violated the law of God, God said to those around, "Stone him, kill him," because he was disobedient. When the Israelites took the sacred Ark of the Covenant and took it into battle against those dreaded Philistines, they lost it because of a lack of faith in God. The Philistines, in an interesting story, took that ark that they had stolen and took it to a place called Ashdod. But it wasn't very long before they wanted to get rid of it because God's wrath fell upon them. So they made a new cart and transported it on that cart to Beth Shemesh. The Israelites came there and took control of it, and David was the king, and he asked the people if they wanted it left there or should I bring it home. And they voted it to bring it home. Now David surely knew the law regarding how to transport the ark. Regardless of how important or unimportant you and I think that is, David knew what the rules were, and he thought the new cart was the better way. Seems logical to me. So he sent his two nephews, Uzzah and Ahio, to get it. And as they came with the ark, one of the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the ark. And you know what happened? God killed him. He killed him to show that every transgression will receive its just reward. After David came to realize why that happened, he said, "Brethren, I understand why God killed my nephew. It was because we didn't bring the ark back like God wanted us to. And I know what to do now." Well, what was that, David? He said, "Let's just cut loose from man-made machinery and quit trying to pattern after ungodly Philistines. You Levites go and you bring the ark back on your shoulders just like God told us to. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought him not after the due order," is what we read in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. I want you to think about that now. The death of those two men, the trouble that the Israelites had, was because they did not seek God after the due order. It's a dangerous thing to vary from old landmarks. Not within man that lives and moves to direct his own steps. You and I are traveling toward a city. We're strangers here upon this earth. We haven't been here before. I cannot chart the course. Our attitude toward eternity must be, "Speak, God, I'll listen. Command, God, and I'll obey." I call your attention to what Paul said just prior to our text in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. There we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things that are done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." I've read the words of Daniel Webster, who was a U.S. senator and, quite frankly, one of my heroes. He was asked one time, "What is the most solemn, sacred, serious thought that you've ever entertained?" With just a moment's reflection, Mr. Webster said, "The most serious proposition that I ever challenged my attention is the thought that I have to appear before the God of my being and give an account for the deeds that I do while in the body, whether they be good or bad." I wonder if we've treated the matter too lightly of judgment. I wonder if we've really studied the proposition well enough. I wonder if we're passing through life having fun, but living in foolishness. Paul said, "I know that men must give an account. I know the terror of the Lord." He also said, I persuade men all of my days. I'm sure that you, as a concerned religious student, have studied the career of Paul. You've read about, perhaps even thought about, the trials that he encountered from those Jews that followed him all around, the beatings that he took from the Romans, the imprisonments that he had in his life. When he returned home from one of those preaching trips, he said to the brethren, the elders at Ephesus, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the total counsel of God. I cease not to warn you every day and night with tears. Well, Paul, why did you do that, one might ask. He says, I know the terror of the Lord. I know heaven's vengeance. I know it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When Paul stood before King Agrippa to defend his very life, he forgot himself and tried to convert the judge. He told of his own conversion, and he preached Jesus crucified. Finally, Agrippa said, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, what was Paul trying to persuade men to do? Not to vote for him or advance his personal interests, that's for sure. He was trying to persuade men to accept Jesus Christ, to be Christians. You and I need to follow Paul's example. We need, with our life and with our tongue, to persuade men to be Christians. Not to be pretend Christians, but to be Christians. There's a difference in appearing as something and being something. I would that everyone wearing the name of Christ was really a Christian in his actions. Not only every year, but every day of every year. On Monday, when there's no preaching, as well as on Sunday, when there is, there are too many people that are professing to be Christians that simply are not. To Agrippa, Paul replied, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except in these bonds. You and I are rushing toward judgment, aren't we? We have a great day coming before us. After a while, the rains will come, the floods will descend, the winds will blow and beat upon our tabernacle. I wonder if it will stand. Such a heavy thought, a thought that should guide and direct our very life. What about you? Are you a Christian? Have you read the Word of God, and have you discerned God's plan for man? Have you seen in God's Word what He expects of you to be a Christian? Do you know that it takes more in loving God than just being inactive? Do you know that Jesus says, If you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Those commandments, He says, are not grievous. They're commandments that are made for our own good. They provide for us, Jesus says, an abundant life. Jesus directs us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He tells us to keep our priorities straight. Have you ever sat down with the Bible and determined what God's plan is for man to go to heaven? Have you seen in the Bible how God wants us to learn of His will, to build a faith within us? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One cannot have a God-approved faith unless he studies the Bible and gets within his heart the Word of God. That's where faith comes from. Have you seen where God wants you to develop a love in your heart that will allow you to repent of your sins? Repenting of our sins means to change our mind, to direct our life in a different way than what we have previously. Did you know that Jesus said that if we don't repent, we'll die? Repent or perish. Luke 13, verse 3, and again in verse 5. This repenting is making up our mind to go another way. It's like those people in this great city of Nineveh that heard the preaching of Jonah and repented. And they were given life. They were given an existence that extended far beyond that which they would have had they not repented. Have you read in God's Word where He wants us to confess with our mouth before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you read that? Have you seen how God desires us to acknowledge the greatness of God? the greatness of His Son, Jesus Christ. So then, we have seen that God wants us to have faith, and that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. We've seen that God wants us to repent of our sins, that is, to choose another direction. The Bible also teaches us that the motive of that repentance is godly sorrow. We can't be sorry for disobedience to God unless we find out what He wants us to do, can we? But when we go to God's Word and we find out what we're to do and we compare what we should do with what we do, it brings about a feeling, when contrasted to the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross, a feeling of being ashamed, and that propels us to godly sorrow, which propels us to repent. We've seen that God wants us to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not just to acknowledge us, but to let that acknowledgement guide our life into action for Christ. And we have seen in the Bible, through a study of God's Word, that those who cried out on that day of the first great sermon by Peter and the other disciples, they cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter had convinced them that they had killed Jesus Christ, that they had put to death the Messiah, the one that had come to save him, had been put to death by those that he gave his life for. They were pricked to the heart, Acts chapter 2 says, and that emotion triggered them to ask the question about how could they change. And when they cried out, "What shall we do?" In verse 38, Peter answers that question, and note, if you would, he doesn't say, "Well, don't do anything." He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." So adding to that repenting that we've been talking about, one must be baptized in water. Romans the 6th chapter, it identifies that baptism as immersion. Baptism only in the eyes of man is sprinkling or pouring. Baptism in the eyes of God is being buried. Romans chapter 6. As we come up from that watery grave of baptism with our sins washed away, Acts 2 and verse 47 tells us that we have been added to the church. Man says, "Join the church of your choice," but that's not what God says. In God's way of dealing with man, man does not join a church. Man is added by God to the church when obedience is rendered to the will of God. When we become a Christian, we are added to the church, and in that church, we are given the benefits of God. We are given the system by which we can worship God on a regular basis, whereby we can remember God by partaking of the communion each first day of the week, whereby we can give of ourselves and our means to the cause of Christ, whereby we can associate with others that have the same direction in mind, that have the same obedient faith to love God with their heart and with their actions. We have a family in the body of Christ that exhibits a respect toward God and fills our life with those things that are right. We have a goal in mind, and that goal is heaven. We have a system whereby we do not have to answer for everything that we've done, but only those things that we've done without asking for forgiveness through prayer. We have the advantage of access to God's throne 24/7, that is, through prayer. Man does not access God as his Father without becoming a Christian, because God is the Father of Christians. The great advantage of prayer allows us for help in times of trouble, allows us to thank the one who made it all possible in times of joy. The Apostle Paul said, "Pray without ceasing." Christians are a prayerful people. I hope that you'll give serious consideration to becoming a Christian, that you'll remember the terror of the Lord is not that which a Christian must endure in faithful living. It's done, it's said for those that are not faithful, those that disrespect and are indifferent about the Word of God. I hope you'll keep these things in mind. James said, "Life is like a vapor. It's here for a little while and vanishes away." It seems like every day I hear of those that were living a full life that, because of an accident or unexpected health problems, die. I preach funerals of those who have died that are ready to face Jesus in judgment. I preach funerals of those that are not ready to meet Jesus Christ in judgment. But every person, regardless of their readiness, will stand in judgment. Every knee, the Bible says, will bow before the judge. Don't you want to be ready? Isn't it a fearful thing to face the terror of the Lord without being a part of his family. These things we must think about. Thank you very much for listening today. And as always, you can receive a copy of this program by going to www.montavistacoc.com. When you come onto our website, simply send us an email with your name, your address, and which program that you'd like sent, and we'll get those to you just as quickly as you can. That's our study. I hope you'll consider these Bible truths carefully and in the light of eternity. As we close today, let us pray for unusual opportunities to let a bright light shine for Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.